So am I on?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks. I have your scripture in your bulletin again. Right in the middle there. We've been studying the book of Philippians, and we've taken this passage, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which from verse 6 to 11 is known as a Christ hymn or a Christological hymn. We've done this over 2 weeks, but we've really been talking about it for 3 weeks because it's building on Paul's whole argument. Actually, when I read this, I will start with verse 3, even though I only have from verse 5 there. Last week, I preached on Christ's, what we call his humiliation, coming from verse 8, which says he humbled himself, which is the word for humiliated. He lowered himself. This week, specifically, while I'll cover the whole thing, I'm going to focus on Christ's exaltation, which has been no doubt the theme of this whole service and where this is headed. So Philippians 2, I'll start in verse 3 and go to verse 11 so you don't have those two verses in your program. This is the word of the Lord. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, we are a couple weeks here into this text in particular, and I think probably 5 weeks into our study in the book of Philippians. With today's text, I want to primarily answer two questions: who we worship and why we worship. Those two questions. They're fundamental and foundational questions to why we're here today. And yet, we need a reminder. The Philippian Christians needed a reminder. We see everything Paul's been telling them for the last few weeks. And so what we're experiencing today in our society is very similar to the way it was 2,000 years ago. We are a society absolutely obsessed with and consumed with ourselves, a culture of self. We are told to love ourselves, to have self-esteem, to be self-confident, to experience self-fulfillment. There are self-help books that are among the top sellers every year of books. You are celebrated if you are self-educated, self-made, self-disciplined, and seek self-improvement. We are told not to stifle our self-expression, our self-discovery, and to seek self-actualization. All of this focus on the self has created a society that is absolutely filled with people with an over-realized sense of self-importance and self-interest. People of self. Selfish, self-centered, self-aggrandizing, and self-absorbed. And if you don't see that everywhere around you, and if you don't see that in yourself, I think we need to be looking a little closer. And that mindset of the self that goes to the idea that we are our own gods. Because when you're looking at self and all those words I used for self, it's really because we are trying to be sovereign in ourselves. And the only sovereign is God himself. And so if we are seeking self, we are seeking to be God. It's not new. It goes back to the first sin, actually. The temptation in the garden. What is that? Wasn't that what Satan told Eve? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And that was tempting enough, let alone the fruit that looked good to eat. We'll be like gods. And so they ate it in an act of cosmic insurrection and treason against the Creator who had given them all things for their enjoyment. With one stipulation, he is God and they are not. And in this act, they chose to be their own gods, their own sovereign. In that moment, what happened? There was once a unity in the garden between creature and creation, united in love. There was separation. See, when you put the self above anything else, there will always be disunity. Both with Creator, but also with others, because your self will always butt up against somebody else's self, creating disunity. Paul tells us we are to be united. That's why he says, look not to your self interests, but be united among yourselves, plural. We are to consider ourselves as one body united, looking out for the interests of each other in that because we are one in Christ, not a billion individuals in Christ. Even though we do have individual relationships with him, we are one body, one bride, one kingdom, one church, under one head, Jesus Christ. And ever since that act of insurrection, we have repeated acts of insurrection against God, repeated acts of treason constantly. That's what Paul has been saying in this letter, that we live in these tensions between two worlds, the physical world and the supernatural world. Our citizenship, yes, they may have been Roman citizens, and we are citizens of the United States of America, but our citizenship is in heaven now, and from it we await a Savior. There's an earthly realm and a heavenly realm. Our identities are at war within us, just like these realms are at war within us. And we have either identity in self or identity in Jesus Christ. We have two ways to walk these things out. Two ways to determine which of all of these things, these spheres, these citizenships, these identities, these realities, how they will work out. In the flesh, or in the spirit. See, we think so often that things of the flesh are things of the physical, like desires that I have. Base desires, things we see them doing in the world, and we want a moral existence. So we say, don't do this and don't do that. But the testimony of the New Testament scriptures is, yes, while those physical things, drinking, smoking, drugs, sex, whatever it is, are bad, don't do those. The real issues are the heart issues. The real issues about the flesh are how our heart responds to one another. That's the testimony of the New Testament. And yet the Christian church is so obsessed with bedroom sins. And those are just the fruit of whether we are in Christ or not. We better be more obsessed with our heart condition. I think I got it. Paul's reminding them in Philippians that our primary allegiance is to our citizenship in heaven, and our primary identity is our identity in Jesus Christ. And that means all other allegiances, which may be important, pale in comparison to that. The only way to prioritize our identity in Jesus Christ is by the Spirit. There's a passage that we Christians use quite a bit. talking about conforming to the world. Don't conform to the world. Again, we've often used that as bringing in immoral practices into the church. But this is how the scripture uses conforming to the world in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So your bodies are living sacrifices. And then we tell people, so don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. But this is what it says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's some of what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. I'll just skip through some verses. I say to everyone among you not to think highly, more highly of himself than he ought to think. It's one of them. Outdo one another in showing honor. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those in weep. Live in harmony with one another. Never be wise in your own sight. I'm skipping through if any, I see some of you looking. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Don't quarrel. Don't pass judgment on your brother. Seek peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on. This requires the Spirit to do this. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our text in Philippians has been saying the same thing. Have this mind or this mindset among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the mind that gets our minds off of ourselves and puts our focus on Jesus Christ and enables us by the Spirit then to live as a body united together. We see in this text, Paul has been giving the people a vision of what it looks like not to live like the world, but to live as a new creation in Jesus Christ. And what we see is it's an upside down picture. Things seem backwards. It's just following after Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, that's backwards, because our society says to get ahead, you climb and claw and use your power and you exert force. And here Jesus is showing us that it's the opposite, where those who would seek to gain their lives will lose them. Those who are willing to lose them for the sake of the gospel will gain them. It's a picture of where the first will be last, where those who elevate themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's what this Christ hymn shows, Philippians 2. We're told to look to Christ, to have his mindset. You currently have the mindset of the world, trying to get ahead by asserting yourself or to prove others they're wrong and to show them that you're right. Don't have that mindset. Have the mindset of Christ, who went low to return in glory, to be crowned with many crowns, like those songs that we sang. So last week, we looked at Christ's humiliation and we saw how verses 2, 3, and 4, those verses that are Paul telling the Philippians, to not to think of themselves, to be humbled, to self-sacrifice. We see in Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, his humbling himself, how he was united, how he humbled himself, and now he was the picture, the real picture of self-sacrifice. Those indicatives, imperatives, things you are called to do, being fueled by the indicatives of what Jesus Christ has done. We saw that last week. This has been called the great parabola. If you remember your math, it's not only a math concept. It's a concept where something goes in a trajectory and then goes the other way. Christ goes really, really low to go really, really high. He started out high and he goes low, and then that turning point is what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The turning point of Jesus Christ's incarnation was his death on the cross, but it's the turning point of all of history. It's the turning point of everybody who's in Jesus Christ. To the cross we cling. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come to you with lofty wisdom and speech. I didn't come to you with the ways of the world, a foolish message. That God would become man and die on a cross to make me be with him. Last week I said it was a twofold lowering. The truth is, there's no depth to the lowering that Jesus went through. He who was God and in a form of God took the form of man, fully God, fully man. But he didn't take the form on that first coming as a conquering king like David or Solomon or any of those men who come in force. He comes lower, a doulos, a slave or a servant of men. But isn't it even lower than that? Because he who was perfect, he who knew no sin, actually became sin that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took the penalty. God becoming man, not just a man, but a servant, not just a servant, but falsely accused, the innocent taking the judgment for the guilty. Then it is completely unfathomable. The entire wrath of God, whom he was united to for all eternity, poured out on him. He went into the tomb. You see, there's just depths going lower and lower and lower, and somehow this God-man experiencing human death and being in the grave over the period of 3 days. Sort of the bottom of that parabola. Because then God the Father raises him to his right hand. In that psalm that we read for our call to worship, why do the nations rage and say, we're not going to submit to God? It's almost like from heaven, Christ is laughing. It says, God highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. Again, we read that in Psalm 2, also in Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, Jesus Christ uses that. He says, why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? How could David call the Messiah, who you know is going to be the son of David, actually his Lord? That's what we're seeing in this passage. We look at the world and we see the chaos in this world and we say, if Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, why is this world the way it is? He's in heaven, on his throne, highly exalted, and the body of Christ, his church, is gathering for him his bride. One day he will return in all his glory. That's what this says. God bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a point where he does not return as that suffering servant, but as a conquering king. We studied that in Revelation in the fall. But for now, things do not seem as they should be because of this tension of the two worlds that we are living in. It says he is given the name that is above every name. Many people think that's the name Jesus because if you read the way the text is written, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name so that at the name of Jesus, so the name Jesus is granted must be the name Jesus. But that doesn't make sense. He was Jesus. That's the name he was given and known as. So what's the name he is given that is above every name? It's the title. Jesus Christ is Lord. There are many people that were given the name of Jesus. Joshua, it was Jesus. Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. Jesus Christ does this, gives up heaven for a time and the privileges that come with that. Came down here and his creation spit on him and crucified him. It's unfathomable. He did that to rescue us and to bring us to him. And it says, God bestowed on him. It was a gift. It was bestowed. It's actually a part of the word grace. God graced him then with the name that is above every name. In other words, this is the fitting response. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not just a statement of doxology or praise or grandeur, which it is, it also tells you something else. You are not. And neither am I. And every time we try to elevate self over another self, we are trying to exert our name above somebody else's name. But there's one name that's above all the names. Jesus Christ is Lord. That name, again, it means the title. We use this also. He's like, my name is George. His name was Jesus. But you've ever used the phrase, I'm trying to make a name for himself. He already has a name, but it's trying to elevate his name. Because in the name is authority and power. I've used this illustration before. It makes sense. So if you remember it, I'm sorry. But if I write a check, the check is no good until I do what? I sign my name. And then when you take the check to a bank to put it in your bank, what does my signed name do? It gives them authority by virtue of the name that is signed there that it has the rights that I'm saying it has. You get this money. It bears the authority of the name. Or said in another way, I've said this with my kids or about my kids, where there's banging in the hallway, and this is a true story. I don't remember when because it's happened a lot. And I'm trying to relax. And there's banging, and banging doesn't stop. And finally, I call the kid over. What's going on? The time the boys were sharing a room and one boy wouldn't let the other boy in the room. And I couldn't get to the bottom of the problem, but I knew how to make the problem stop. Tell your brother, Dad says, to open the door. And then the joke I've told before, it's because parents are not always interested in justice. We want peace. And the fathers are nodding. And so, the boy goes out, chest back, bearing the name and the authority that comes with that. And you hear it. Bang, bang, and a noise from the room. What? Dad says, open the door. Whew. Because there is power in the name. Because the name carries with it authority. That's why Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me under heaven or in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Christ has been given all this authority. The authority, and his name bears that authority, and we as Christians who are made in his image and carry his identity go in the authority of Jesus Christ's name. And we baptize in that name and authority. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Christ is glorified, is he not? The nations are raging and laughing, like Psalm 2 said, that we looked at the call to worship. And God is laughing from heaven. And we think that that might be arrogant. Maybe if you're not a Christian, or maybe if you had not heard that psalm, you might think that was arrogant, that God would do that. Well, first, I remind you, he's God. Sort of a new development in human history, that God doesn't have the rights and authority of God. Every other civilization kind of knew that. Like, God doesn't have to come down and lower himself. Actually, it's absurd that he would. That's why the message is foolish. But there's such grace in that psalm, too, because it says he's up there laughing in heaven because he knows that he is God and they are not, and they think they're God and they're laughing from earth. But he is giving them the chance. It says to repent, all who do, to joyfully submit. It's actually joyful, and we'll look at that. God is in control, folks, in the midst of coronavirus, in the midst of racial tensions, in the midst of policies that we don't like, in the midst of all the things we're seeing. He is not sleeping. He sees it all. And you know what? He's looking to his church to see and remember that we serve that king who has won it all and is in heaven and has sent us his spirit. And he's saying, is the church going to be the church and continue to collect into my bride people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, because I've granted my authority for them to carry my authority to bring people into the kingdom, to join this fellowship of the gospel that we saw in Philippians chapter 1, that we would be united with that sole focus. Are we solely focused on that? I said we were going to talk about who it is we worship. That's why we worship. That's who we worship. It's Jesus Christ. It's not ourselves. There's just an amazing thing, an unfathomable thing, because remember, Paul says, have this mind among you, be low, because Jesus was low, but then he's saying, but look, Jesus went high. The implication is you're going to get that too. Now, don't misunderstand me. You're not going to be Jesus Christ. You're not going to be a savior. You're not going to be God. You're not going to share his name. But yet, in going low, Christ gets exalted, and that's the promise for us. That we suck it up and do the hard things now by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, for Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel, because one day we too will be glorified. That's the testimony of Scripture. As a matter of fact, almost all the time, and I haven't done a complete study of this to find the exceptions, but these strong doxological or Christological passages that point to who Jesus is almost always is used to tell you the implication for you that you share in his glory. Let me prove it to you. John chapter 1, one of the grandest passages about who Jesus Christ is. I see some of you going there. I'll let you get there. We'll also look at Galatians 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. one of the most beautiful statements of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the word, that very word that was with God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that what we just saw in Philippians? And we have seen his glory, glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Such a high Christological passage about who Jesus is. Look what's buried right in the middle of it. Verse 12, but all who did receive him, he gave, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not just servants, which we are, or slaves, or people who will bow down before Jesus Christ, which we will, but we become children of God. He has declared, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, and we get the title of son and daughter. Flowing right out of John 1:1. Galatians 4, another passage that is this sort of parabolic message. Christ going low, then going high, and we benefit. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That God would place himself under the law is the lowering of himself. To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A child of God. This God who lowers himself to bring us up with him. Christ is given that glory. If you're in your Bible, some of you are. Let's look at John 17. Pausing because I hear the pages turning and I love that. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Talking about the glory of the in the unity of the Father and Son. But look what happens when you go to verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Philippians? You be one, have the mind of Jesus Christ, look at how he is one, and look at how he is glorified. You too will be glorified. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as I am. We are one. I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved them, even as you loved me. The love of the body is meant to show that God loves us. It's shining the light from this church. As they see the unity in the body, do they see the unity in the body? We get that. We get an inheritance. He gets an inheritance. I could go on and on, Romans 8, that we would be glorified with him provided we suffer with him. And we get our glorified bodies in Romans 8. Philippians 3, Paul says he presses on toward the goal. That's this goal. For the upward call of, that God has for him in Christ Jesus, that he would be glorified. So there are benefits to us, obviously. Paul is using this passage right here in Philippians because the very next verse, which we study next week, Paul's going to say, so you obey. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who has at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's going to return to them from this picture of Christ. But rest assured, we get benefits. But folks, just because we get benefits, let us be reminded it is not about us. It's not about us. We can be happy that we get these benefits. That's the promise. This is not an ogre God who says, serve me in slavery. He tells us, you are my child. Serve me. So they're held out as a good thing to give us hope for what we have awaiting us. But this is not about us. It's about God. As a matter of fact, is that not what our text says? That every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So who do we worship? Jesus Christ. Why do we worship? To the glory of God the Father. Why are we here? For the glory of God the Father. It's not for us. And so any statements that we make that says, I can't worship, fill in the blank, because fill in the blank, says we've made worship about us. It's about the glory of God the Father that is being shown in the unity of the body as we worship together. That's what it says. That's what John 17 says. That's what Philippians 1 and 2 says. That's the testimony of Scripture. To the glory of God the Father. I've read those verses already about the glory of God, especially in John 17. The glory, you know, glorify the Son with the glory that we had, Father, before all this. I want my friends to see it. I want to give it to them so that they are united to us. Be united, Paul says. I hope you see how this fits together. Every knee and every tongue. Heaven, on earth, and under the earth, everything. People try to make distinctions. The heavens are the angels and the dead saints, and then earth is people on earth, and under the earth are the demons. Everything. Angels and demons, sinners and saints will bow down. Worship. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, right? I mean, that's the fitting response when in the presence of God, in all his glory. Isaiah falls down, Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the throne room of God. He's, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And the angel comes and takes a coal from the altar and puts it on his tongue. And he says, I have cleansed you. Revelation chapter 1, which I preached on in the fall last year. When John saw the vision of the glorious Jesus Christ walking amidst his churches, he said, I fell as if dead. It's the fitting response when in the presence of holiness. But then the same thing as the Isaiah passage. In a different way, Jesus comes over, places his hand on the shoulder of John. Fear not. We are children of the King. Our society thinks worship is an archaic idea that we shouldn't have to worship. And look, we all worship something. And, you know, this idea, well, why would I want to bow before God? That doesn't sound fun to me. Let me just give you a human illustration. You can't take illustrations too far, right? But is there any famous person or anybody you just so admire, whether it's a world figure or a sports hero or a preacher or whatever? Have you ever met that person? What was it like to meet that person? When I was younger, it was baseball players. I collected baseball cards. And then it was basketball players. But as an adult and as a Christian, it became these great theologians and pastors that I learned from and who I attribute so much of my growth and sanctification. And, you know, we're not to worship them, but we revere them. And I had the opportunity to meet a lot of these guys. And it was exciting. It was joyful to meet them. And you always want to make the most of that time, right? You don't want to say something stupid. But But what do you want to say? You know what I wanted to say? I wanted to tell these guys, whether it was R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or John Piper and all these guys that I've met at conferences, and they're so available, like, this is what your work has meant to me. Thank you for being faithful. You know, you got to be careful not to worship them, right? But like, I want to let them know that their life had an impact. In other words, that was a joyful moment for me. How much more joyful? What will you do if you're a Christian in the presence of Jesus Christ but fall to your knees in joy and homage and with tears streaming down your face? Did you want to tell him, well, look what you did for me? That's joy. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I get that you wouldn't know that joy, but I bet you there's somebody you worship, even if you wouldn't use those words. What would you do to be in the to have a meal with them? We're going to have a meal with our Savior. It's an amazing thought. And while it's not about us, it just somehow gets shared with us. This is the amazing thing. God, Father, Son, and Spirit wanting to share their unity and their glory with creation. But we mess it up as humans. We think that means we get the name above every other name. No, there's one name and one God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, that's true freedom. There's a lie in society that freedom is the absence of all restrictions and constraints. That's freedom. And any sort of constraint on you as a person hinders your freedom. Let me ask you this. Would a fish say that he's not free because he's in the water? Would he say, I don't want to be in the water? This is constraining my freedom. Put me on the beach. I'm free of that water. You know what you got when you got a fish on the beach? A stinky fish. That's what we humans are when we try to cast off the right restraints that God has given us. We're stinky fish. We stink. We have to remember who we are. We are creature. God is creator. And this Jesus Christ, when he does this, what he is doing is he is restoring our place into the right restraints in the garden. Which of us wouldn't want to just be in the garden right now? But Adam tried to grasp high to be his own sovereign, in which case he was cast low out of the garden, out of the presence of God and the unity and relationship that was there. Jesus Christ, who could grasp high because he was God, goes low to restore us back to where we belong. That's what he does in this passage. And we will bow and it will be joyful, trust me. For some of us, if we are in Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I can see how this would not be sound good to you. Give up all your rights while here on earth and then go to heaven and bow down to this person that you know, God. That doesn't sound fun to you. I get it. Because you don't have a relationship with him. You haven't seen what he's done for you. You haven't realized what he's done in your heart and who he is and how you would just want to be at his feet. But rest assured, you will bow. Every knee will bow. Some because we will be so weak in the knees and so desiring to submit and so joyful, we will just fall at his feet. And others, out of pure submission by the authority of the word of God, Jesus Christ, will be on your knees. I know this is a foolish message. Paul, the author of Philippians, knows it's a foolish message. In 1 Corinthians, he says, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1 is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so for the time being, he is patient on his throne, waiting for you to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, come to the knowledge of who he is, and all you can do then is realize how you've tried to be God, but God came to you to restore your relationship. I hope you would do that. That Jesus Christ, that you, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have the opportunity right now, Romans 10 tells us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a chance right now that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We who bend the knee now, do it out of joy. We hope you would join us. Usually I end my sermons with a plea for somebody who is not in the family of God like I just did, but I want to end this plea to the body of Christ. Because this passage is as much for us. Let us never be arrogant that we are in the number. Because the Bible is also crystal clear, and Paul is being very clear as he could possibly be, that an ununited, disharmonious body is not a body. And the question is, at what point then is that person or body not in Christ? And it's not that you would lose your salvation, but it is an indication of whether you ever had it. 1 John 3:14 says this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." We know that we are saved by this because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If we don't, if we close our heart against them, how does God's love abide in us? In other words, if you are in Christ, you have the love of Christ abiding in you. It can do no other than to love the body. So if you're not loving the body, do you really have Christ's love abiding in you? And if you don't have Christ's love abiding in you, what does that mean? Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7. Many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these mighty things? And look, we love orthodoxy and doctrine. We've been proclaiming your truths. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You did not love." That's why the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Please see this passage of your King Jesus and remember who it is we worship, and that is Jesus Christ. He is Lord, not ourself. And why we worship is not for our satisfaction, or I can worship or I can't worship, but it is to the glory of God the Father. It's not about us. Jesus is on the throne. One day we will all say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Will you say it with me now, please? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a great reminder. It's not about us. We all make it about us. I confess that. I repent of that. So much of my life is trying to work my world for myself. And I pray others would confess the same thing, that it would be true, because ever since that first act that Adam and Eve did in the garden, that is the struggle. But we thank you for your son. We thank you that you sent your son, and for your son coming low to take us high. I pray that people have heard this message in your word and would confess with their mouths now, "Jesus is Lord," so that when they do it in his presence, it's out of love. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand and worship the King.